Just as we begin or start getting prepared, I did just want to remind you, and I've made mention of this over the last few weeks, but next week there is no class here at 10:15 or no 10:45, whenever we get together, 9:45. I am in Brandon preaching, so I will be out of the city, and I did make mention of this over the last couple of weeks, but I wanted to reiterate it. For those of you that are on my email list, I'll send out an email this week just as a reminder. But again, if you could just keep that in the back of your mind, I don't want you to show up and, where's that Williamson character? He's not here. I am still in ministry and just one province over, so I'm going to be there on behalf of the Bible College. So again, if you could just keep that in the back of your mind, I would so appreciate it. With that aside, let's pray together. Father, I know this is a holiday weekend, and I do pray, Father, for our many brothers and sisters that are away. They're traveling, maybe camping, I don't know, but I pray your peace would be upon them. I pray that they would find their place into a place of worship today where they would connect with you. And I ask, Father, that you would bring them back safely when their vacation time is over. Ask also, Lord, that you would grant to us your wisdom today. And Father, let your Spirit speak deeply into our hearts and help us to drink deeply from your truth. And Father, let that truth be transformative in our lives every moment, every day. And we thank you so much that you never leave us and you never forsake us. And we ask this now in Christ's precious name. Amen. We are in Luke chapter 6, and again, I warned you that we would be in Luke 6 for a little while because there's lots of little nuggets here to chew on. And I also warned you that as we move through the Gospel of Luke, there are these many controversial components. In some cases, they may make you think. In some cases, they may challenge what you've heard in the past. And in some cases, they just make you want to shake your fist and say, I don't get that at all. But that's okay, because the Gospel has that ability to penetrate into our hearts. So we're going to touch on some things again today, Lord willing, depending on how far we get through, that will, again, they're going to be just a little bit controversial. But I pray that that we would all grow by that. So I want to take you back into Luke, and we're in this, what some Bibles call the Sermon on the Plain, which is different than the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount we're all very familiar with, because oftentimes if somebody's going to preach through the sermon, they're going to go to Matthew, and they'll deal with Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is that whole Sermon on the Mount kind of thing. But Luke puts a different spin on it, and I would suggest to you theologically that this is actually a different sermon. It's a condensed version of what we would read in Matthew, but it's very specifically aimed at the disciples. In fact, if in Luke chapter 6, you looked again at verse 20, he's looking at his disciples, he said, and then he goes on and he preaches. Now, that's not to say there weren't lots of other people around, and of course there were, and we can all glean truths from this. But remember, he's just picked these new apostles. And it seems like the message is aimed right at them. So again, I want to reiterate a couple of things. He had just gone up into the mountain, and he prayed, and he comes down from the mountain, and he proclaims this message. Who does that again remind you of? It's Moses, right? Moses goes up into the mountain in Exodus 20, and he comes down with the law. And he takes this ragamuffin group of individuals, these slaves, and by the giving of the law, transforms them into a culture, a people, the Israelite people. Jesus, in a very, very strong mimicky kind of way, we're meant to see this. He goes up into the mountain, he brings down the new law, in essence, and he's describing the kingdom. Now, the other thing that I want you to remember, and this is really important to understanding, is that the Sermon on the Plain, like the Sermon on the Mount, really deal with, at its core, persecution. And again, we miss that an awful lot, because we read, blessed is he, wow, happy, right? Yay, happy. But so much of the Sermon on the Mount deals with our attitude towards persecution. And again, we'll go through it, and I'll show you this. It's going to be over and over and over again. That's the theme here. And this is important to understand, because as I've pointed out in Luke, every time Jesus preaches, the Pharisees and the religious leaders ratchet the pain up a little. You know, at first they were just there observing, and then they were there observing by sitting in the judgment seat. And then by the time we've just read this little part in Luke, the first part of Luke chapter 6, they're trying to kill him. They're looking for ways to get at him. And so then he chooses new leaders, basically, in essence, saying, I've rejected the spiritual leadership of Israel. I'm going to empower new people. And then the first thing that he teaches them is, how do you handle persecution? That kind of a flow is so important because Christians today will face persecution. Increasingly so. Now, in North America, we've been blessed, but it's changing fast. And part of my ministry, as part of any pastoral ministry, is to prepare people to handle the times in which we are really going to be confronted in our face with our faith, and we're going to have choices to make, difficult choices, costly choices. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is really about. That's its theme. How can we not just endure, but shine in those difficult times? So let's go back again and let's just reiterate. I'm in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. So, this is Jesus' condensed version. I've actually thrown a couple of more up there on my list of Jesus' values. Where's my pointer duper? And this list actually comes from Matthew chapter 5, where we get sort of the extended version. But poor in spirit, and Matthew 5 would say, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. That's the bigger list. Luke is a condensed list. So I want to just spend a couple of minutes on the bigger list, if you will, and just, again, get this flavor for where the Sermon on the Mount is going. So, poor. Right off the bat, he talks here about poor. Now, when he says, blessed are the poor, he's not just making reference to those who are financially poor. We oftentimes equate financially poor with spiritually strong, and that's not necessarily true. However, a person who is poor has one focus in life. What's that one focus? Yeah, to survive, right? To put food on your table and a roof over your head and clothes on your back. Life becomes very, very, very tunneled. This is what we have to do to survive. We don't have extra time to go do this jazz and that jazz. It's very interesting to me that in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel actually makes reference to Sodom. And it actually makes reference to what was Sodom's sin. Now, if I were to ask you, what is Sodom's sin? Most people would say, well, it was the issues of sexual promiscuity. But interestingly enough, Ezekiel has a different spin. He says, your problem, your root, was that you were rich, you had lots of idle time, and you didn't help the poor. I want you to think about that for a minute. You were rich, you had lots of idle time, you didn't help the poor. That's Ezekiel's spin on Sodom. What comes out of that? Well, if I'm rich and I don't have any need of anything, I can focus lots of my energy on my own entertainment, on my own pleasures, on going and doing my own thing. What's the result of that? Well, if we pull away from the Lord, obviously the sexual promiscuity is a component of what comes out of that kind of a lifestyle, where I don't have to worry, you know, I have money in the bank, I can go do what I want, I can control what I want, I don't have, life is no longer focused. It's wide, it's the wide beam. And a culture that goes down that road really ends up in trouble. Now, I was making mention of this, and I've mentioned this before, the Roman concept of bread and circuses. Does anybody remember what I mean when I use that terminology? It was first associated with Roman culture.
Give them food and entertainment, and they'll be happy.
That's exactly right. If you want to control the masses, the government said, feed them with social welfare. and entertain them with bloodlust, things that will entertain them at their basest part of their being. And for several hundred years, that's how the Roman Empire worked. You had gladiatorial games. You had people, you know, filing in to watch each other slaughtered to death, to watch, in some cases, Christians eaten by the wild animals. That was entertainment. Of course, it created a culture that was, well, if I could say it, lazy, indifferent, unmotivated, without any kind of a sense of drive, personal drive, to better themselves, to better their culture, to better their environment. All of those things were thrown out, and eventually the Roman Empire fell to the barbarians. So that was sort of the end, if you will, of that culture. But when the government decided bread and circuses was the way to go, it was, in essence, signing the death knell or the death certificate to that culture. It was doomed to die. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to be a warmonger or trying to put fear in our hearts, but it is no different where we are today. It is the belief that as long as we entertain, and we entertain to death, and that can be through our movies, it can be through our music, it can be through our sporting events, as long as we entertain, and everybody's got lots of food, we can all go do our own thing. Sound familiar, right? That is the rallying cry of our culture today. The freedom to go do whatever I want. And that leads us down a path in which our culture begins to disintegrate. Because again, we are no longer focused on the basics of life. We got lots of time to go in any direction. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, what he's ultimately saying, I think, is blessed are those people whose focus on life has become the Lord. I need the Lord. It has become that passion for me, that drive for me, that I recognize that life is no longer life if the Lord is not the center of it. And it's that laser-like focus that drives people to Christ. And it's so interesting in our own lives. Many of us have the testimony here that I went and did my own thing until something happened in my life that solidified everything for me. It brought me to this crisis point in which all the periphery didn't matter anymore. And my passion was, I have got to see this problem solved. And that led us to Christ. I mean, that was my testimony. I know that some of you in this room share that testimony. So blessed are the poor. I've written down here poor in spirit, but you get the idea. It's those people that have focused their lives right on Christ himself. And the counter value to that, of course, is being self-confident, competent, self-reliant. Those are attributes that we like, but you recognize that once those attributes move beyond the Lord, then they've become an idolatrous kind of thing. So blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Matthew says, blessed are those who mourn. And so, you know, as Christians, we all want to walk around with sad faces. Right? That doesn't make sense. The mourning here, the sadness here, is, I think, in its context, the mourning that comes because I have been kicked out of my own culture. I've been kicked out of my own life. Now, again, I want you to think about this for a minute. All your lives, pretend for just a moment, you've been Jewish. Every day, you connected with your Jewish family, your Jewish friends, you did Jewish rituals, you went to synagogue. If that was your entire life, and all of a sudden you came along and you accept Jesus Christ, you're kicked out of the Jewish system altogether. Your family thinks you're dead. Your synagogue will no longer accept you. You are no longer part of that inner culture anymore. You've lost every one of your moorings. It would be like Christmas has been forbidden to you. Easter has been forbidden to you. Church has been forbidden to you. Any kind of religious connection has been forbidden to you. All of a sudden, you become completely lost. So in John chapter 9, the guy who's been born blind, Jesus comes and heals him. He's taken into the synagogue. Who did this? I don't know. Bring in his parents. Is this really your son? Was he really born blind? We don't know. Ask him. Well, the parents very clearly didn't want to give credence to Jesus because they would be kicked out. So you've got to understand how strong this cultural tie is. I don't know that we have many of those kinds of ties in our culture today. We're very fluent, fluid, I guess, in our lives, and we bounce around all over the place. But these folks didn't. They stayed in one town, one village, one city all their lives. That's everything that they knew. So they couldn't just pick up and go somewhere. I mean, it just wasn't part of their mindset. This meant to be ostracized. So you could imagine their mourning, their sadness. They're being cut off from everything they know. And yet Jesus says, hey, in that you are still blessed. To be cut off was to be called a mumser. And perhaps one of our more famous mumsers in Scripture was a young boy by the name of Timothy. Timothy had a Jewish mother, but a Greek father. And Timothy was not allowed to be part of any synagogue worship. He was not allowed to be part of the culture, per se, because he was a mumser. He was unclean. His dad wasn't Jewish. It's so intriguing to me that Paul makes at least three visits to Timothy's hometown. Never plants a church. Never gets some kind of Christian movement going there. But three times Paul would go back there. And eventually would take Timothy, take him to his side. He would become a Christian. And eventually, of course, as you well know, he becomes the pastor at Ephesus. Paul takes the mumser, the outsider, and brings him in and transforms this young man's life. Blessed are they that mourn, are the people that recognize that there is a cost to following the Lord. And part of that cost was the loss of their culture. So the counterculture to that, of course, is pleasure-seeking, hedonistic. Hedonism is just the passion to serve self. In other words, I live for my own self-pleasure. That's a hedonistic attitude. So then we go on. The third one is mentioned in Matthew, and not so much here in Luke, but it's meek. So again, I want you to think of this in context of what it means for a Jewish person to accept Christ. Well, all of a sudden you've got this hatred, this anger toward you. Paul faced it all the way through the book of Acts. How do you respond? Well, you could respond in anger and bitterness and fighting back and rage, but no. Jesus is saying, hey, it's way better. Take a step back, take a breath, recognize they persecute you because they first persecuted me. Don't respond that way. That's what he means here to be meek, is to let the Lord handle that thing, even though there's a lot of anger thrown at these people. So the counterculture, of course, is proud and arrogant, important. Hungering and thirsting, again, Jesus uses that terminology in Matthew as opposed to here to Luke, but you get the idea. It's not far off the poor in spirit. It's that passion. I know that I need the Lord, and that's where my strength is coming from. That's what I'm going to hunger for more than anything else. Pure in heart simply means a heart that refuses to do evil. In other words, it's one that is not constantly contemplating my own best interests, to do whatever it takes to get ahead, to do whatever I have to make myself come out on top. That's the pure in heart. The counterculture to that is, of course, being adult, you know, sophisticated, broad-minded. That's the picture there. Peacemakers. Well, again, it's the same concept, right? If I've got a culture that hates me, Jesus says, do what you can, and Paul would iterate this when he says, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all people. But the idea is to build bridges, to try to make amends as best you can, and still maintaining this purity in their heart. So looking for ways to solve problems as opposed to creating division. And of course, the opposite to that is to be competitive and aggressive. Persecuted because of righteousness' sake. Again, please keep this in context. The context is those Jewish people who have come into a knowledge of Christ. They are persecuted. For the most part, Gentiles weren't persecuted by the Jews. They were persecuted by Rome. But in Jesus' teaching, the persecution seems to be coming from within. And so the thinking here is, again, those that have been kicked out of their houses, they've lost property, they've lost their businesses, they've lost everything, because they've chosen to serve the Lord. That's the persecuted because of righteousness' sake. And, of course, the counterculture to that. It's adaptable, popular, don't rock the boat. So, again, Luke goes on and he says this, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you. So again, underline that word, because that's sort of, again, this theme. What are they being excluded from? Specifically of the Jews, right? Yeah, absolutely. You're being excluded from the synagogue. You're being excluded from the culture. Blessed are you when they hate you, when they exclude you, they insult you, and they reject your name as evil. Why? Because you serve the Son of Man. You serve Jesus Christ. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, why the body of Christ coming together is so important in that context? Who else did you have? Really? You had nobody, right? Everybody else in the culture hated you. Now, in our 21st century culture, at least in our North American culture, that's not quite true. Right? Because, in essence, mostly, the world doesn't seem to hate us. Or at least we all learn to live with this veneer of civility, right? We're all going to get along together. That's changing. But I need you, again, to understand this, that the body of Christ sometimes can become very fragmented when the world doesn't speak necessarily so badly of us. But when persecution comes, we have each other, and that's all we have. The best illustration I can give you of this is the typical high school setting. I ran a program called Interschool Christian Fellowship in Windsor for 4 years. It was the high school version of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is on university campuses. But ISCF was a powerful thing for me because I got to go into a different high school every day of the week at lunch. So I had 7 different schools in the city of Windsor, and I rotated. Every day I was in a different school, and we ran Christian groups. So I got to know the principals, I got to know teachers. They allowed me at times to bring guest speakers into the school. I mean, it was a great ministry. But I think the most powerful part of that ministry was Christians who would come to me and say, you know, there's about 10 of us maybe in this whole school of 1,000. Maybe there's 10 of us that sit in this room at lunch together. We do lunch, we talk about scriptural things. We didn't even know there was one. That's what I heard constantly. I thought I was the only Christian in this school. And they understood that to take any kind of a stand for Christ in a high school setting today is like, it's certainly social suicide. Yeah, I mean, you're just mocked. You're just ridiculed. But they found strength in being able to come together once a week even and pray for one another and to be able to say, hey, I know you. I know you. In the first century, the secret symbol used to be a little fish. In fact, we have archaeological digs in some of the cities in Turkey today in which they've uncovered, like, it'd be like a street, and there'd be little shops along the street. And every once in a while, they'd come along a shop, and there'd just be a little tiny fish carved somewhere in the stonework of that little shop. Sometimes it's carved on a little piece of rock that people would walk on. And then, you know, in the first, second century, it wasn't known as a Christian symbol. But Christians became attached to that because it represented what they were and who they followed. And so you could imagine in this very pagan culture to come into a shop and to see a tiny little fish carved in the wall. You immediately knew this is a shop that served the Lord. And in a pagan culture, that was hard to find. Do not be surprised as, and again, without trying to be a fearmonger here, that as persecution rises in this country, as it is now, don't be surprised when those tiny little things become much more unlikely to be found in the culture, but will mean an increasingly amount, a greater amount to all of us. Because I am convinced that the day of the persecutionless North American church is done. I mean, I'm fairly convinced of that. We are now living in a culture that is villainizing Christianity. And I don't think it's going to get any worse, or any better, I should say. Thoughts on that or questions before I move on? A couple more things, then, let me just talk about. There are those theologians out there that would say, you know, that these standards that we're looking at, they cannot possibly be lived today. They're for the future kingdom. Yes, they are for the future kingdom, but they're also for today. I'm convinced of this. And the Spirit of the living God works in us. There is nothing in this list that he cannot work out in and through us. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying that it's you know, just this wonderful, simple process. It's not. It's a lifetime of learning. But I am convinced that these principles are both for the here and now and the then. Right? The gospel, remember, this is a hard thing that we struggle with. But the gospel itself has two components. I am saved and I'm being saved. Paul would use both of those terminologies to describe our Christian walk. And you may say to yourself, well, that's silly. Either I am or I'm not. Either it's an event or it's a process. It's both. When God looks upon us, he's not so bound by time like we are. He's not bound by a calendar. So he can look at Williamson today and say, Williamson, you're saved. And until that day that I come and you stand in my presence, you are continually being saved. You're in that state of being saved. And I know that's a weird conflict, but it's the truth. This is no different. We can live this, brothers and sisters, when we passionately want to live this. But these are, in essence, the marching orders for the church today, like the Levitical law was the marching orders for the Jews. This is what he calls us to. This is our standard. This is what we aspire to. This is what drives us. But there is this sense. Remember when we talk about end time things? Anybody remember that big theological word that we use sometimes? Oh, you got it. Excellent. Eschatology. Eschatology, or the eschaton, is the coming of the Lord to make all things new, to make all things right. Eschatology is the study of the things around the coming of the Lord. These are eschatological because not only are they here and now, but they describe what God's kingdom will look like. In other words, if we could remove the sin component of our lives, this is what we're supposed to look like. This is what the Garden of Eden was supposed to look like. This is what the future kingdom does look like. So they are to remind us that though these are the ideals, sometimes we screw up, but all the time our culture screws up. In other words, when our culture screws up, this is where they mess up. As Christians, yeah, we mess up too. But they're eschatological, meaning that their final results, their final fruit, are going to be evident in the kingdom. Now let's compare that with the next couple of verses. Woe to you who are, present tense, rich, for you've already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men will speak well of you, present tense, for this is how their fathers treated the false prophets. Do you see the now component? Whereas the Beatitudes, the blessed are, they have root now, but they have their final fruit, their final fulfillment, their final reward in the kingdom to come. God says the flip side of that, the world side of that, has their reward right now. Now, you got to look around the world today and say, is that really the reward? That's the best it gets when we remove the component of God. So people are looking for happiness in our sexual exploits in the world with all the pain that comes along with it, all the issues that we struggle with in broken relationships. That's the reward. You know, the physical side of our lives, that central side of our lives, very powerful thing that God has given to us, but when it gets maligned, that's the result. So we can talk about peace and what peace looks like, and man, we could spend all day talking about what the world defines peace as. God defines peace as something inside, something that is at rest with him. We in the culture, we can define peace in a whole bunch of ways. Typically now, peace means shut up. I don't want your opinion anymore because your value system is not the same as my value system, so we'll all let bygones be bygones, and everybody will shut up about anything, and that'll be peace. Well, that's not peace. Because the reality is the volcano still exists in most hearts. And boy, every time we read the newspaper, we see how the volcano has blown up. So-and-so killed this person. They ran over this person. Stabbings. And is that really peace? No. But when you remove God from the component, all of these really difficult things sort of shake out. So understand, when God is saying this is eschatological because there is a future reward, God says, man, if you've removed me from the component, this is the best it gets. So I want you to think about that. I'm not going to spend any more time on this component, but you can see how this is the flip side of those other things. Let me just make one mention here of laughter. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Most of us associate laughter with good, right? This is true, but please do understand that part of what defines a human being, I think, is what we laugh at. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Because the picture here of laughter is not that beautiful laughter that we would get sitting around a fellowship table together. It's not even telling a good joke that we can all appreciate. The laughter here is a mocking kind of laughter. So again, picture this. You've been Jewish all your life. You have just been kicked out of the synagogue. And they're pointing their fingers and they're mocking at you and they're laughing at you. Look at that guy. Look at that loser. That's the picture here that Jesus is talking about when he talks about woe to you that laugh. In the context of persecution, of being ostracized from your culture, it's the people that point their fingers and mock you. And he says, boy, if that's the best you can do as a culture, let me tell you, there is coming a day you're going to mourn. Because you're going to recognize that the things you laughed at, you shouldn't have. They were real. And so in our culture today, I guess without spending lots of time on this, I challenge us, because I think you can get the heartbeat of a culture by seeing what they laugh at. What entertains them? Most of us, we would probably have no problem with self-deprecating humor. You know, the comedian who comes out and puts himself down a lot. We can get that. But I really have a hard time listening to comedians that are just mockingly cutting up everybody around them, mercilessly attacking this person and that. I don't know where you sit in the political spectrum, and it's not my business. But I don't think any, I just don't find it funny anymore at all when I look at the political cartoons that are out. Satire, I can understand, but satire that moves to that place of cutting people, not policies, not what they believe, but actually cutting people, I don't find humorous anymore. The things that I might have laughed at as a teenager in the world, I don't laugh as a Christian anymore. They don't do it for me. Sensual jokes, it's not there. I'm not with people. You want to tell that kind of humor, I say to them, that's fine. I'm just not there. I'm very cognizant these days about what makes me laugh. And again, I'll leave that with you to think about, but I challenge you to examine, it's a barometer of culture. What do we find funny? So let's move on to new stuff. Unless, again, there's any question. We've probably been down this material lots before in the past, so I don't think there's probably anything new here to you. But I tell you who hear me, verse 27. Okay, here we go. Jesus is going to get personal now. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back again. Do to others as you would have them to do to you. I hope I can unpack this for you a little bit and get to the root of some of these things, because these verses have been taken, I think, out of context at times and end up making us at times feel really guilty where we shouldn't feel guilty. But the context, of course, is being cast out of the Jewish system. Please understand that. That underlines everything here. And as I begin to explain this, I hope that it's going to make more sense to you. But before I get into the meat of this text, I do want to talk again a little bit about this persecution thing. And I just want to throw a couple of thoughts out at you. The book of Revelation and the Church of Laodicea is an intriguing church to me. It's probably the most interesting because, to me, it's the most culturally significant to where we are as a culture today. It talks in the book of Revelation chapter 3 on this church about a culture, a Christian culture, who's not theologically bad. Right? Laodicea was not a bad church in terms of its theology. It wasn't a bad church in terms of its works. I mean, it's never condemned for that. But it's condemned for being what? Yeah, lukewarm, right? That's the word, lukewarm. And Jesus says, well, I wish you were hot, or I wish you were cold. But no, you're not. You're lukewarm. And I often thought to myself, does Jesus really wish me to be cold? Because when I think of cold, I think of cold as a fish. I think of indifferent. I think of Jesus is saying, I either want you to be passionate for me or I want you to hate me. Right? That's how I always approached the passage until I began to understand the geology. Yeah, geology of the land. And that's where it became a little bit more apparent to me what this verse was really teaching. So I want to talk about it just for a second. In Laodicea, about 6-7 miles to the north and to the south are two small, or, well, they're not small cities, but they're small cities today. There was one just above, it was called Colossae. One just below, and it was Hierapolis, it was called. What's intriguing about these two places is they were both in the mountains, the Cadmus Mountains, and you can just see a picture of the Cadmus Mountains back there. This is a tell. A tell is an archaeological mound. And it's a mound because, you know, when they built a city over the years, they built cities in places because there was something good about that place. There was water, there was good protection. And so a city would exist for 100 years and it would fall apart. And then somebody else would come along and build a new city on top and build a new city on top. And over the eons of time, you end up with these hills. They're called tells, T-E-L. So Tel Aviv today. It's an archaeological place, city upon city. So archaeologists love tells because you can dig down and you can get culture after culture after culture after culture. So this is the tell at Colossae today. And you can see that it's right at the foot of Mount Cadmus. So Colossae is, of course, where the book of Colossians is written to. So what's important about Colossae? Well, mountains are the places where you get the pure water. And Colossae was known in the time of Jesus as the place where these mountain streams would come running down from the water, and at Colossae you would get the most cold, refreshing water of anywhere in the land around. In other words, it was like the, oh, I don't know, who delivers water these days? Culligan, yeah, it was like the Culligan of the first century, there you go. I mean, you imagine, it, you're in a hot desert culture, nothing like a cold drink of water, right? It's refreshing, it's invigorating, it's I mean, nobody wants warm water on a hot summer's day. If we're going to get it from the hose, you're going to run the hose for 5 minutes and get all the luke tepid water out, you're going to fill that hose with cold water and you're going to suck on it. It's great. Colossae was known because of where it was located for these incredible, invigorating cold springs. Hierapolis was known for their hot springs. It was the, you know, you go over to Banff today and you go to, I wasn't even thinking of Yellowstone, sorry. Fairmont, yeah, you go into places like that where there's beautiful hot springs. You can see the calcium as these hot springs dribble down the mountains. You can see these calcium deposits, and they make these incredible baths. People went for miles around to come to Hierapolis to soak because the waters were considered medicinal, exactly as they are today. So, Williamson, I know, why are you doing this? Let's move on. Here's Laodicea, here's Hierapolis, and here's Colossae. Now, what we do know is Laodicea is located below these two. And the waters would typically run. In fact, it was interesting. We have aqueducts that still exist to this day that brought water from Hierapolis down to Laodicea. But we also believe that they piped water in aqueducts from Colossae to Laodicea. It's where the hot and the cold water actually mixed. Now, if you are a little bit of a chemist, you know that when you mix cold and hot, typically things precipitate out. The calcium in the pipes precipitated out. These are pipes that are found in Laodicean digs today. So that outer ring is the pipe. That inner ring is the calcium that builds up in the pipes. It's the scale. So you guys got kettles at home. You look inside the kettles and you get the little white flaky things. You got to put the vinegar in it. That's the same thing. It's the It's the minerals in our waters precipitating out. But the waters that got to Laodicea were considered some of the ugliest, most tepid waters because they were neither hot, they were neither cold, and their pipes were continuously clogging. The water was literally good for nothing. Interestingly enough, Jesus said this, "You, Laodiceans, you're rich. In fact, this city was incredibly rich. They produced a black wool there. They had some unique sheep, and you couldn't get that wool anywhere else. They had an eye salve, a medicine that was considered very, very useful for those that were suffering eye problems. They had a banking system there that was incredible. I mean, there's just tons of money. About AD 60, there was an earthquake in Laodicea, and it destroyed a good portion of the city, and Rome was going to come in and fix it. Laodicea said, "We don't want your money, Rome. We'll fix it ourselves." And they literally, as a city, financed their own repairs. So let me put that in context. It would be like our mayor, Don Acheson, saying to Brad Wall, "We don't need any of that provincial money. We're going to do it all ourselves." Yeah, right. But Laodicea did. And they were rich. They were increased with goods. And they had need of nothing. Jesus turns around and he says to them, "Listen, if you're going to shine for me, understand, I want you to be hot, like the waters of Hierapolis, soothing. I want you to be medicinal. I want you to make a difference in the lives of people. Don't be indifferent. Don't be the backseat kind of Christian. Shine. And if you're not like the waters of Hierapolis, I want you to be like the waters of Colossae. I want you to be invigorating, life-giving. I want the living waters that flow out of your belly to invigorate the culture around you. Make a difference. But when you mix the hot and the cold, you're like these pipes. Nothing flows through these pipes because they're just clogged with junk. It's like the Spirit of God can't move through you if you choose not to be, passionate about your faith." And then, of course, Jesus uses those terrible words. He says, I'm gonna spit you out of my mouth. It's, again, like taking that mouthful of warm, tepid water when you're really looking for something invigorating, something to quench your thirst. Blah, that's no good. And so he calls the church at Laodicea to not allow the culture to mold you, to not be self-sufficient, to understand that you're going to get out there, you got to make a difference, you got to shine. But if you're going to shine, you're going to face persecution. And there's that tension for us as Christians. Last week, an article came out from Fox, the news feed from Fox in the States. The Supreme Court in the United States is going to define marriage. So here's where we're going to get just a little controversial. I'll tell you this right now. This battle is already done in Canada, and Christians yawned, didn't say anything, and the battle's over. Marriage has already been redefined. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that in Canada, as we go forward, marriage is going to be constantly redefined from this point forward. I have no doubt in my mind that 25 years from now, marriage will be defined as any group of people who want to get together. Yeah, you heard me right. Any group of people that want to get together. Because once you've removed the sort of the traditional definition of marriage, there is no longer a basis on which to define anything. And all things will be permissible. That's my prophetic word for the day. Mark it down your calendars, and you can stone me in 25 years if it's not true. But I'm telling you this right now. In the academics in Canada, it's already being discussed. Right? You want to know why that we're not attacking and putting in jail people in Bountiful, in BC, who are in polygamous marriages? It's because nobody has the political will to say that's wrong. Because in Canada, it's no longer wrong. Yeah, there may be laws in the books, But trust me, you go in and you try to fight the polygamy laws, they will simply now be struck down because there's no longer definition for what marriage really is. In the United States, this battle is still going on, and I'm telling you, it is going to reach, over the next couple of years, huge proportions, and I don't know the results of it. Let me just go through this article. "We Will Not Obey." That was the name of the article that came across the wire. "Christian leaders threaten civil disobedience if the Supreme Court legalizes gay marriage." So this is a blunt warning that a group of prominent religious leaders is sending to the Supreme Court in the United States that they consider same-sex marriage. "We respectfully warn the Supreme Court not to cross that line," read the document. So the pledge in solidarity to defend marriage is what the name of this document is. "We stand united together in defense of marriage. Make no mistake about our resolve. While there's many things we can endure, redefining marriage is so fundamental to the natural order and the common good, this is the line we must draw, and no one can, and we cannot, will not cross it," the pledge states. The signees, who are a who's who of religious leaders, including former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee, Rick Santorum, Jerry Johnson, John Hagee, Franklin Graham, they have all said basically the same thing. It was co-drafted by a deacon, from a Catholic deacon in Mount Staver of the Liberty Council. That's a legal fund in the states who fight on behalf of Christian liberties. Also involved in the document were Rick Scarborough and James Dobson. You may know that name if you don't know the others, founder of Family Talk Radio. Focus on the family. "We're sending a warning to the Supreme Court, and frankly, any court that crosses a line on the issue of marriage." He said that once same-sex marriage is elevated to protected status, transform the face of society, and will result in the beginning of the end of Western civilization. So you're essentially saying that boys and girls don't need moms and dads. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about that. Dobson said, that's James Dobson again, "Legalization of same-sex marriage will fracture the nation. The institution of marriage is fundamental, must be defended. It's the foundation of entire culture. It's been in existence for 5,000 years, and if you weaken it or undermine it, the entire superstructure of our culture," he's saying, "can come down. And we see that as important." So this is the result of that. This means the possibility of Christians, people of faith, engaging in acts of civil disobedience. Yep, I'm talking about civil disobedience, he says. I'm talking about resistance, peaceful resistance against unjust laws and unjust rulings. So the author of this article says, that's a shocking statement, so I asked him to clarify his remarks. "I'm calling for people not to recognize the legitimacy of the ruling because it's not grounded in the rule of law. They need to resist this in every possible way, peaceful ways. They need to resist it as much as Martin Luther King resisted unjust laws in his time." It's interesting that this is the debate and the battle that's going on in the United States. Question for you. Did Canada miss the boat? Or do you think the United States, sort of the Christian community, is overacting or overreacting to this? He's making reference to the outrageous penalties being assessed against people of faith simply because they don't want to participate in the same-sex union. So he's just citing here the Oregon Bakery is facing under $35,000 fine for refusing to make a cake for a lesbian wedding. A Washington State florist faces fines for refusing to participate in a gay wedding. So Christians are now being declared as lawbreakers when we're simply trying to live what we have always believed. Dobson goes on to say that the LGBTs, that's lesbians and gays and bisexuals and transgender activists, are targeting Christian business owners because it's their goal, again, to change the culture. So people who won't change will be forced to change by the use of the courts. So I think there's a collision here. We can all see it, and where it's going is anybody's guess, but it is serious. I think he's absolutely right. In the Bible college setting, from time to time, we will get phone calls from people. So, you know, how do you feel about this? We want to come to your Bible college. And this is our sexual preference, and we have to be able to respond to that. In some cases, I have no doubt that it's reporters trying to needle and to look for people to say something that can be inflammatory. I mean, that's just where we are. This is an issue, brothers and sisters, that will change the face of the church. Now, hear me on this. It will change the face of the church. It is believed, and I believe this strongly, that this is the issue that will eventually force churches to lose their charitable status, which means you'll no longer get a tax receipt if you attend a church. I'm convinced that this is where we're going as a culture. Again, you know the various lawsuits that are out there. We've seen several of them in Saskatchewan. It's only going to become the norm. Some churches have capitulated to this and simply said, well, we're going to redefine our theology and we're going to make it okay. You know, for whatever it's worth, I'll tell you this right now, from all of my studies of Scripture, of all the years I've been a Christian, there is no place... Now, let me rephrase this. God's ideal for sexual expression is within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. That has always been both the Jewish and the Christian position. It has only changed in the last 20 years because the culture has changed. So where the culture has gone, the church has tried to follow. Now, you may say that's good, you may say that's bad, but that's fine. I'm willing to debate that with you. But please understand that when I talk about persecution coming, this is one of the fronts that it's coming on, because it's already here. You're no longer allowed to believe what you want to believe. The culture is going to force you into believing what it chooses to believe. So, have I just put so much fear into your mind? Oh, no, let's go bury our heads in the sand. No. Remember, we are called to be hot and cold. So how do you be hot and cold in a culture that's beginning to hate you? The sad part of that is this gay couple could have taken the moral high road and simply said, okay, I'll go down to the next one. But instead, this has become, and forgive me, I'll take flack for this, but it's become a bullying thing. We will force you to believe what we believe. And if we can't, then we are going to economically shut you down. And that should sound very first century, because that's exactly what the first century church went through. Right? If you didn't follow in the pagan rituals of the union you belong to, we're going to shut you out of your business. You won't be able to run your business in our town because you don't come and worship our deity, and we believe our deity is over our guild, our trade union, and so you're not going to offend our deity. You better come and worship our deity. I don't care who else you worship, but you better worship ours. And if you didn't, you're out. We are facing the same kinds of things today. And again, I challenge all of us. I have to challenge myself in this. That the worst thing I can do is to bury my head in the sand and drink lukewarm water. Because he still calls us to love. He still calls us to shine. Now, how do we love those that hate us? That's the thrust of the rest of the Sermon on the Plain. That's what it's about. And I know that we oftentimes don't see that context, but I'm just going to keep hammering that home so we get it. Because we still have to stand. Just because I say that I don't agree with something does not mean that I hate it, although that's how we've been redefined. You don't like what I do, you don't agree with what I do, you hate me, and hate is illegal. No, I don't hate. I'm not trying to espouse violence. I don't think these guys are trying to say we're going to be violent. In fact, they constantly are saying we cannot do this. They're willing to go to jail over it. In exactly the same way that Martin Luther King was, you know, ready to go to jail for his beliefs. It's an interesting thing, but this is what we're as a Christian culture, we're on the cusp of this right now. Any other thoughts before I move on? But here's the thing, why in the world, this has become the false dichotomy. And when I use the term dichotomy, I mean our culture has taught this, that you're either or, right? If you disagree, you hate. And if you love, you agree. That's a false dichotomy that needs to be fought. It really does, because it's a lie. Just because I disagree with something doesn't mean I hate the people that do that thing. Jesus is exactly the same way. I mean, okay, he says, I come to bring life, and I come to bring it more abundantly. And he puts into place this New Testament that I think ultimately produces good culture and good relationships. I really do. I think that's sort of the root of the gospel of Christ. It is completely redemptive. It fixes all the stuff that was broken in the fall. I believe that with all of my heart. But I still believe that as Christians, we mess up. So we have Christians who have committed adultery. We have Christians who have committed fornication. We have Christians that lie. We have gluttonous Christians. I mean, all of those things. We all wrestle with these kinds of issues. Ultimately, what Christians are trying to say, I think, is that here is God's way. God says this is the correct way. This is the way that produces these fruits of righteousness. And I really strongly believe that. But just because I look at an action and say God has called that action wrong doesn't mean I hate the people that do it any more than Jesus looks at the woman in the act of adultery and hates her. He doesn't. He looks at the rich young ruler who comes to him and it says he loved him. But this one thing you lack, go sell what you got and give to the poor. Well, can't do that. And he walks away. It's got to have broken Jesus' heart, right? But he doesn't turn around and hate these people. And so, you know, when as a culture we beat people, we torture them, we, you know, all of the things that have been done to the gay and lesbian culture over the years has been so evil, so wrong. And we should eschew that. We should hate that because nobody should suffer like that. But in an ideal culture, let's just say for a minute that nobody was suffering. There would still be some actions that we would define as morally wrong. It doesn't mean I hate. It doesn't mean that I can't, you know, have you into my house to feed you a good dinner. It doesn't mean that I don't hire you to paint my yard, whatever, right? I mean, it just those are the kind of things that I think are wrong. But it doesn't mean that we simply rise up and say, everything goes. That's where it gets to be problematic. So what's happening here? Well, this is a group of people now that are going to enforce their will upon every pastor. So here's what's going to happen. I'm convinced of this again, that if you don't commit to being able to marry everybody, you won't marry anybody. Right? Because the power to marry is invested not from God, but from the state. So I can almost assure you that as this moves forward, pastors will no longer be doing weddings. Weird? Maybe. Christians will come to pastors and there'll be a Christian ceremony. But if you want to get married legally, you're going to go to a representative of the government. That will happen. I mean, that's just the writing is on the wall. We as pastors well know that. Some point in time, that's where culture is going. Some of my pastor friends now no longer do marriages. They just refuse to do marriages altogether. The only thing they'll do is a Christian blessing, not unlike what we would do for a baby dedication. But they do not hold a license from the government to perform marriages anymore. Because they know this is coming. So do you see how we've now moved from acceptance to the place where we're being forced? That is no different than what happened 50 years ago when the gay and lesbian groups were being forced to be straight. Right? They had to bury themselves. Now we've come full circle. Now is that better? Somebody says it is. So be it. That's what's happening. So do you see the subtle difference between accepting and loving somebody and then having them forced now or forcing you now to buy into a certain worldview? There's a difference there. So, you know, we have come, if you will, full circle on this pendulum swing. But that's where we are as a culture. So, you know, this is just one front. And I bring this up to you because, again, it's really easy for us to talk about first century stuff. That was then. But this stuff is really happening today. And sometimes it's under the radar, and it's sometimes something we don't want to talk about, but it is a reality. So I don't know where this is going to go in the States. I think, here's my guess, I think that the Supreme Court in the United States is going to legalize gay marriage. In fact, I don't doubt that that's going to happen. And I think what you're going to find is that there will be some very high-profile cases that come along over the next few years aimed at specific ministries. Not so much at individuals, but like the James Dobsons of this world, I think that he knows it. He's setting himself up as a lightning rod, as he has done in times past. It will be interesting to see. But there will be some huge, huge turmoil over the next couple of years over this issue in the States. So we will see. Any other thoughts or questions? My time is gone here, so I don't have time to bowl through all of this right now, but just let me give you a thumbnail sketch. It's what we just read. What I've tried to do is highlight in green here some of the verbs that God is calling us to do. So love, of course, do good, bless, and pray. Someone strikes you on one cheek. Any idea in the Jewish culture why you would be struck on the cheek? This is, by the way, not common assault issues. It's not somebody who's trying to steal something from you, comes up and socks you. That's not the picture. It was specific. It wasn't so much a punishment, but it was a declaration of something. You actually even see it once in the book of Acts. No ideas? Paul was struck on the cheek once. He made a statement, apparently a despairing statement against the high priest. It was a sign that you were rejected by the Jewish culture. They slapped you in rejection. They said, "We enough of you." It was like, you know, casting the dust off your tunic. It was a sign of rejection. So in that context, someone strikes you on the cheek. If they reject you, what do? You accept the rejection. The picture here is not allowing yourself to be beat up. I don't care what anybody says. That's not the imagery here. The imagery that is coming out is if you have been rejected by your culture, accept the rejection. In other words, choose who you're going to serve. We're going to serve our culture, we're going to serve Christ. If you've been rejected, the turning of the other cheek is to accept that rejection. In other words, if you've rejected me once, you're going to fully reject me. That's the imagery that's going on here. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. The picture here is not, oh, I'm going to go around naked all day because everybody's just stripped the clothes off my back. The picture here is when you suffer for being a Christian, you're going to suffer economic loss. That's the picture of having the cloak taken off your back. It's going to cost you. Cost that baker $135,000. Shut his business down. Printer in Regina, shut the business down because he wouldn't print these wedding invitations. It's going to cost to serve the Lord God. Sometimes it costs us economically. And so in this sense, he's saying, if it's going to cost you economically, you're not to retaliate. Go find something else to do. But this is not a place for us as Christians to retaliate. That's the picture of this cloak. Give to everyone who asks of you, and everyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. The picture here is to help those that are in need. So give to everyone who asks you. It doesn't mean that I'm in some kind of contractual relationship where somebody could walk up to me and say, give me your computer now, and I have to hand it over. That's not the image. The image is where I can help those that have nothing, to have little, help them. Because understand, there's going to be, coming back to this verse, some Christians who are going to lose everything. Help them. Now, this may sound a little communistic to you, right? But we all have what's in common together. Well, communism is not that. That's an enforced political position. This is a willing choice. Where I can help people, I'll help them. So that's it. And don't demand it back. If I give something to somebody, I refuse the attitude that says, you're now indebted to me. You ever run into a situation where, oh, I'll help you, but you owe me? It says, I got no business there. If I'm going to give, I'm going to give of my free will. But I am not going to lord it over you and say, now you're in my service. Now you're my slave. Now I control you. Jesus is fighting against that kind of an attitude. If I give it, I give it. How we flesh that out, and when we get together next, we'll talk about sort of how we flesh this out. When we flesh this out, it may lead us to some intriguing ways of living life, but that's the attitude. And then he goes on, of course, he says, do to others as you would have them to do unto you. And then again, we'll come down and we'll finish this off the next time we're together. But I wanted just to give you a flavor for how this is working out and how this is starting to flesh out in life. We do recognize that as Christians, there are going to be times that serving the Lord will cost us. It may cost us our cultural moorings. Sometimes it may cost us our financial moorings. But it will never cost us Jesus Christ. And that's what he's trying to remind us of. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's the promise. Serving him does come with some expenses attached that sometimes we don't think about, especially for those that were Jewish coming into Christianity. For us today, it may be in different ways, but it will still be there. The challenge is to remember, Christ never let you go. Let's pray together. Father, this is tough stuff. I admit it. I don't like persecution. I don't like conflict. And I certainly, I'm not one who would ever, ever want to go down some kind of a violent road of trying to enforce my way on another person. I ask, Father, today, that even as we contemplate and study through these, they're difficult verses. I know there's some Christians that have simply said they're too difficult and we should just ignore them because they're for another kingdom. I believe somehow today, Father, that Jesus Christ has exhibited all of these characteristics in his life. And he calls us to somehow mimic him. That's hard. It scares me. But at the same time, I am to be reminded that this is nothing that Christians have not gone through in times past. And it is something that you have promised you would never leave us and never forsake us on. And so, Father, I pray that our faith would be strong. Even as Gloria has mentioned today, Lord, it's hard to know how to stand with somebody, even if we disagree with their actions. And yet, at the same time, that's the heart that you've called us to have. And so I pray that there would never, never be a lick of hatred in our heart towards people who are different or people that are involved in activities that we may not agree with. I pray there would never be that hatred. And I also pray that there would be a stance within us to love and to be able to proclaim what we believe with passion and with vitality. And so, Father, teach us, I pray, by the Spirit of the living God. And we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.